There are basically three things that I'd like to cover this morning. And we want to do this in such a way that there will be time for questions and discussion. So if you want to raise your hand right in the middle of the thing, fine. You won't rattle my cage at all. Or if you want to make an observation, or if you want to jot down in your notes, put a little question mark in the margin, and then after we're through, there'll probably be time. Let's see, our scripture memory clinics were 11:15, is that correct? So there should be a little time left for discussion at the end. So if you'd rather save your question till the end, or just whatever you'd prefer, but don't be embarrassed, just relax and be yourself. And you may say, well, that doesn't sound very spiritual, to be yourself. But Paul over in Romans 15 says, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God, in verse 7. And one reason people have such a hard time accepting others is simply because they have never really, honestly, before God, accepted themselves for what they are and for what the Lord made them. And many clashes and conflicts and difficulties would be resolved if a man or a woman would just kneel down in the quietness of his or her own sanctuary and say, Lord Jesus, I accept myself today, now, just like I am, on the same basis that you received me.
Hi.
Yes, ma'am. Come on, my friend. Join the party. Here's a chair right back here in the corner. So, if we'd start there, that doesn't mean we're not going to change or improve or become more like the Lord. It just means we start by accepting ourselves for what we are. And this is tremendously important. And incidentally, this is related to the team. Because people who are on a team do, in fact, receive one another completely and totally without reservation. If there are inner reservations, there's no team. You have a group or a crew or something else, but not a team. Let's start out with, excuse me, a definition, and then we'll cover the advantages of a team, how a team is formed, and some basic prerequisites for being a team member. So we'll start with a definition, then we'll cover those three things. The advantages of being on a team, how a team is formed, and prerequisites of an individual team member. By way of definition, a team is a band of men who are united to accomplish a common objective. Excuse me. And the important word here is objective. For example, a football team has 11 men, 11 different people down on the field, wearing the same uniform from the same school or the same club, and they have different functions, different gifts, different talents, but they are banded together with a sole purpose of carrying an inflated piece of pigskin across a white line. That's the objective, or to kick it between two sticks that are standing upright. Now, if you have two football players, two basketball players, two tennis players, two hockey players, and a baseball player down the field, you have 11 men. They might even put on the same uniform, but they won't know whether to run with it, kick it, bat it, you know, or what. You don't have a team because their objective is not the same. So just having 11 people together in a room or in an organization or a club doesn't necessarily mean that we have a team. These 11 men, or the members of a team, any given team, 5 basketball players, 9 baseball players, all subordinate personal prominence for the good of the whole. And this is very important. A real team is a blending of men, and every man subordinates prominence. Every man is important. Excuse me. In the illustration of a football team, the quarterback may call the plays. But as a team member, he's no more important than any other man on the team. And we'll see this in the Lord's work as we talk about the application. Someone is responsible. There is such a thing as spiritual leadership, spiritual authority. This is in the New Testament, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. See, well, there are people who have the rule over me spiritually. But that doesn't mean that that person is more important in the sight of God, or that I am less important, or that you are less important. Not at all. It just means we have different functions. So a team is a band of men, or men and women, or women, who are all united around the accomplishing of a common objective, totally committed to an objective. Now keep this in mind, because without an objective, you can't possibly have a team. Because the whole idea is thrust and motion, moving together. 1 Samuel 10:26, there's a team. It says, Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. That's a team. A band of men, all with Saul, going someplace. Philippians 1:27, we see that this idea is on the Lord's heart regarding His church. It says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Philippians 1:27. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye, Christians at Philippi, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is the objective. To strive for the faith of the gospel, to get out the gospel. So in our context now, we're talking about getting out the message, accomplishing the Great Commission. That's the only legitimate objective of a band of Christians, to reach other people with the good news. And of course, it involves follow-up and nurturing them and helping them grow and so on, more than just preaching. But it's interesting, he's talking to a church and he says one mind. Now suppose you're a schizophrenic, what'll they do with you? They'll put you in a hospital. Because a schizophrenic is a person with one brain but two minds. He's split. Split personality and all the rest. And he kind of flips over into one and he's kind of, and then he flips over into the other and he's, you know, different. One mind can only have one thought at a time. And here he's talking to a whole church, to a band of believers. He says, you're to have the same mind. This is one of the characteristics of a Christ-centered church. They're all thinking the same thing. They don't have umpteen different opinions about this, that, and the other thing. They're all striving for the same objective. Variety of methods, different gifts. That's all right. We're not talking about conformity here, in the wrong sense of the word. Or, over in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, Paul had 7 men Europeans and Asiatics moving on his team. The Lord Jesus had 12 men on a team. We see it all through the scriptures, and we'll be referring to other biblical illustrations as we go along. So a team is basically a band of men, and it's not a... If you have these five fingers or five people, here they are, we have our little group. And Joe has his opinion, Mary has her opinion, so on. Little group. The world is full of groups. All kinds of groups, not going anywhere, not a conversation. We just kind of meet together and have fellowship. Five Christians in geographical proximity. That's a group. No leadership, no direction. Or you can have a crew. Now in the military, there's a crew chief. There's so many men on his crew. So this man is related to the crew chief, and this man, and this man, and this man. They're all related to the crew chief. But you pull him out and you have a group. Because they're not related to each other. A team is like this. They are all related to the quarterback and to each other with the same heart relationship. That's a team. And the difference is seen, if I come up to you, and I flick you with my finger, pop. That doesn't hurt. Or if I flick you with this finger, that won't hurt. Or that finger, it won't hurt. Or that one. I could sting you with any finger. But if I put those four fingers together and hit you, it makes a lot of difference. And that's the difference between a group, a little clique of Christian, warm-bodied saints singing the doxology 52 times a year, and a team who are moving and hitting the same target. Five advantages of teamwork. One, a context for training. If there are five men on a team, every man has four instructors. Mark 3:14 says, Jesus ordained 12 to be with him. He wanted 12 men to be on his team so that he might instruct them. But do you know something? Those men learn from each other. Matthew and Simon the Zealot. Boy, that's like having some left winger and a John Birch Society man on the same team. If you can find someone, and I haven't, I'm not preaching politics here this morning, pro or con in any direction. But Jesus brought in men of different political backgrounds, different skills, different trades, put them on the same team. And you better believe they learn from one another as well as from him. It's a context for training. Now, if people aren't learning from each other, then you don't have a team. You have a group or a crew. Pardon me. Second advantage of being on a team is you multiply the impact. We just illustrated that with a fist, as over against the fingers. For example, in Leviticus 26, 8, and 9, five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemy shall fall before you by the sword. Leviticus 26, verses 8 and 9. Of course, in our case, it's the sword of the Spirit. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. One of the promises the Lord has given for the ministry among servicemen in the Southeast. Five of you shall chase 100. Another illustration is over in 1 Samuel 14. Jonathan and his armor bearer. Two men climbed up a hill and killed 30 Philistines on a half acre of ground. It says Jonathan slew and his armor bearer after him. Now that would have been an interesting fight to see, wouldn't it? Two fellas climbing up the hill, winded, tired. Here are 30 armed enemy soldiers waiting for them. But Jonathan, his armor bearer, had one heart, and they were fanatics. And they got up there. And killed 30 enemy troops on a half acre of ground. Now that's a team. Two men committed to accomplishing the objective, multiplying the impact. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, two are better than one. One of the best illustrations I know from secular experience is General Chenault, who was the commander of the Flying Tigers during World War II, had a basic law that the Flying Tigers would always attack the Japanese two against one, regardless of the odds. In other words, there might be 200 Japanese planes coming in and 10 Flying Tigers going out to meet them. But regardless of the odds, the Flying Tigers would always attack two on one. They'd go in with a wingman. They shot down about 236 Japanese planes. They lost 16 planes and 6 men because they flew with a wingman. In our evangel, we have in the southeast, working on about 15 different bases, between 75 and 80 men out in evangelism every week. And men are coming to Christ every week. Last week in Charleston, 7 men met the Lord as their personal Savior. The reason was there were 16 men out in evangelism, at least one night during the week. 16 men in a given week out in evangelism, by twos. Every man flying with a wingman, double-teaming the enemy. One man is praying, the other man is witnessing. Then they switch off. The second man starts giving his testimony, and the first man starts praying, you get the enemy in a crossfire. And the objective of evangelism is to reach men with the good news and drive back the enemy, to bind the strong man. This doesn't mean that we don't witness to the gas station attendant or the grocery man or anything else. It just means that when we go out in evangelism, we go by twos. Jesus sent his men out by two. I don't think there's any evidence in the New Testament of an individual being sent out on a mission. He always sent out at least two men. Why? Because Jesus knew Ecclesiastes. And Jesus knew all about Jonathan and his armor bearer. Jesus knew the scriptures. He knew history. He watched it happen. You multiply the impact. Concentration of force. It's a basic law of warfare. The third advantage is an atmosphere to maintain the basics. All of us need encouragement and help in Bible study, in scripture memory. See, the first thing we'll do Saturday when we get in the car on our way back home is quote the topical memory system. We just help one another. I need encouragement. Devotional life. If you're all alone, out fighting a battle somewhere, it's just plain hard to keep up the basics. Time in the Word and prayer and all the rest. But if you're on a team and everyone's doing the same thing, we help one another. It's an atmosphere to keep up the basics. Fourth advantage is to keep us from sin. Hebrews 3:13. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. All of us are tempted. Satan sets traps for us. And we just need daily admonition and encouragement to love God and hate the devil. And it's a matter of daily. And if we're on a team and working with a band of men, or men and women, this is a great encouragement. But if we're alone, sometimes even strong Christians crash the plane alone. The fifth advantage is mutual guidance or counsel. In Proverbs chapter 24, verse 6, the scripture says, "For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in the multitude of counselors there is safety." One of the advantages of this new arrangement in the navigator structure of a regional setup is that we can counsel with one another and help one another and learn from one another. And this is a great advantage and blessing. Now, if I need help on how to repair an automobile, I have to talk to a mechanic, go to an expert. If I need help in some other line, I go to an expert. If I want to know how to accomplish the Great Commission, win and build men for Jesus Christ, then I go to people who are doing it. Those are the team members. We're working together. We're all fallible. We're all subject to erroneous judgments. If I'm part of a team and I check in before making a major decision, I'm less likely to blow the war effort in my particular sector of the front. And this is important. All right, how do you form a team? Point two. The basic ingredient is a man of God. Over and over again in the Bible, we see Moses with his Joshua, a two-man team. We see Jonathan with his armor bearer. We see David with his mighty men. 1 Samuel 22, the first two verses, that little band of men that came to David in the cave of Adullam. A couple of hundred men. What did David have to offer? He was a refugee. All David had was David. That was enough for those fellas. We see Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2. He turns to his young Timothy, Elisha, and says, "Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel." And Elisha says in the vernacular, "Over my dead body or yours, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." And I like the last few words in that verse. So they went down to Bethel. And then Elijah says down there, "Tarry here, the Lord has sent me to Jericho." And Elisha says, "Not me, brother." So they went down to Jericho. Over and over in 2 Kings chapter 2, you see this heart, two men moving along. There was opposition. Man, the 50 fellas in the school of the prophets studying theology and religion, you know, they made fun of old Elisha. Didn't bother old Elisha. He just stuck with Elijah. Two men moving along. The basic ingredient is a man of God. Jesus Christ himself. The God-man. Paul. A band of men. And without this, all of the gimmicks and the techniques and the materials and the activities that we may use to call so-and-so has a team here, apart from the basic ingredient, there's no team as far as accomplishing the Great Commission. The second aspect of building a team or forming a team is a matter of total availability to one another. You can call it togetherness if you want. The word has been misused and twisted and made to mean a lot of things today. But the idea is this man with his men study the Word of God together. They pray together. They go out into the battle together. They recreate together. They travel together. And when you study the scriptures, you see that there was a total availability to one another. That's the idea. This does not mean the forming of a clique, of a little exclusive group of people who have nothing to do with anybody else. Or that there's the little in-group, the spiritual ones, and that the people who aren't on this little in-group are therefore automatically unspiritual, etc. No, 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 no. Watch that. Not at all. It just means that there's a sense of calling from the Holy Spirit to be part of a particular band of men to accomplish an objective. Pride will destroy the human personality. And there will be a constant revision, if the Holy Spirit is really in this thing, of the people who are on that team. Some will move out to other places and others will move in. We're not talking about a static, stagnant little in-group whose goal in life is to mimic a given personality. A year and a half ago, it was the wife of a young Air Force officer who came to a conference. She said, well, I have a choir in the base chapel, and I also lead them in Bible study. I said, when I'm not there, they won't study the Bible with anybody else. They'll only study it when I'm there. She said, what do I do? I said, you bury the thing. You know, and she looked at me, you bury it? Why? I said, well, something's dead, you always bury it. I said, what else do you do with something that's dead? You know, so the thing isn't centered in Jesus Christ, it's centered in you. You know, well, the deer was a turning point in the gal's life. I'd never met her before, but it just won her heart, you know. And a month or two later, when I met her husband, the first thing he did, he threw his arms around me as if I were a long-lost brother, you know. Man, but we're not talking about something centered in a personality. We're talking about something that's centered in Jesus Christ and the accomplishment of winning men. But we work together, move together, pray together. For example, you may start with a Bible study group. And you'll have 5 or 6 or 8 people who want to study the Word. Good. You begin studying, meet every week. Then the Lord will give you an opportunity to move out on a university campus or a church visitation program, and you'll start going. And 3 or 4 of these people in the group not only meet for study, but they're also out in evangelism. But there are 1 or 2 who won't go out in evangelism. Sooner or later, these people are going to drop off. It's just, we don't decide. We don't cut the squad. It's not like a basketball coach saying, well, you'll make it, but I don't like you, so shove off. People have a way of selecting themselves in or out. Now, we're not talking about babes in Christ. You nurse babies, you train men. You don't train babies and you don't nurse men. Now, if we're talking about babes in Christ, they just need love and encouragement and Bible study and fellowship and so on. Then later, you lead them out into the battle. Teach them how to give their testimony and all the rest. We're talking about people now who have been Christians for a while, who for the time when they ought to be teachers. And so we have different levels of Bible study. In Colombia, we have buzzy meets with some of the young wives and single girls on Thursday night. And the men stay home and babysit. And I meet with the men on Saturday morning at 5:45. And this automatically rules out some people. Very simple arrangement. Incidentally, we've never had a conflict with a church activity at 5:45 on Saturday morning. We've been doing this for years. So this is the idea. But these are the men who are out in evangelism. If a man isn't willing to go out into the battle, then what he doesn't need is tons of rotten manna. That's why the Dead Sea is dead. It's all intake, no output. So a Bible study group, for the sake of having a group, if it's not related to an objective of reaching other people, sooner or later, will inbreed and dry up. There are three levels of fellowship in Philippians 2:25. Paul says, Epaphroditus, my brother. Well, every Christian in the world is my brother. We have the same father. Then he says, my companion in labor. Well, boy, not every Christian in the world is my companion in labor. There are Christians living in sin. There are Christians who are not out, who haven't led anybody to Christ since they can remember. They're Christians, they're born again, but they're not companions in labor. But by the same token, there are thousands of ministers and missionaries and pastors and dedicated laymen, elders, deacons, and we're companions in labor. In the big war effort between God and the devil, we're going to be talking about spiritual warfare tomorrow night. And then he says, my fellow soldier. Now that's another level of fellowship. A fellow soldier is a man with whom you've been through the war. You've been in the same foxhole together. You've been shot at, blasted, shelled, mortared, machine gunned, clobbered, criticized, slandered. And you've been out back to back fighting the enemy. Those are fellow soldiers. And in your lifetime and mine, there won't be many fellow soldiers. There'll be thousands of brothers and sisters. There'll be many, many, many companions in labor. There'll be very few fellow soldiers. But the fellow soldier is the team member. That's what we're talking about. A complete sharing. For example, over in Luke 22, verse 28. The Lord Jesus is coming to the close of his 3.5 years. And he says to this little band of men, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And there's something poignant and precious about this. Ye have continued with me in my temptations. He was slandered, he was criticized, maligned. He was chased out of cities. He was accused by the religious and political leaders of the land. And he said, you're the fellas who have been through my sufferings, my temptations, my heartaches with me. This is the team member. You don't share your innermost heart with the whole congregation. Stand up Sunday morning and share your most intimate problem with several hundred people. And you shouldn't. That would be wrong. You don't even share it with many of your close friends. But there may be one or two or three people that you really share your heart, pour out your heart, and they continue with you in your temptations because they're trustworthy. That's what we're talking about. A total giving of oneself. Confess your faults one to another. And pray for one another. That you may be healed. Of what? Your faults. That's what it says in James. This is the team heart relationship. And without this relationship, you're going to go through life lonely. Alone. There are Christians who are there on Sunday morning and they stand and sing and play the game and they smile and they shake hands and drink coffee after Sunday school class and all the rest. And they're alone. For married people, this has to start on the husband-wife level. There are married people who are lonely. Because they know that their husband or wife doesn't really know them. And then there's a little band of real close-in folks who love you and who receive you for just what you are. And we're not trying to make anything out of you. That's what we're talking about. A total sharing of life. This means availability. It means a lot of things we don't do. We study together. We pray together. We go out on the base together. We travel together. We review verses together. We picnic together and weenie roast together. And other people are included and folks come and go, but there's a little heart, little nucleus, little band of men, couples. And that's exciting. Okay, how do we... how do we know who's going to be on the team and who isn't? Well, there are three heart attitudes, and we're going to be touching on this tonight, so you're all getting a little sneak preview of tonight's talk. A person, a man or a woman, must love Jesus Christ more than he loves anybody else. And it's very easy to say and very difficult to put into practice. You remember in John 21, the Savior said, "Lovest thou me more than these?" It's one of those beautiful Spirit-led ambiguities in the Bible. These what? Fish? Yeah. That's one possibility. Maybe he meant these other 11 men. We don't know. Probably the whole thing. Fish, men, career. And the Lord is going to ask you and me from time to time, "Lovest thou me more?" And this gets down to father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, houses, lands. This covers the whole gamut. How long has it been since you've told the Savior, "I love you more"? And then just listed it off. Because Jesus Christ said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." It's Jesus' game, and he wrote the rules, and he's the referee and the judge, and when he blows the whistle, the game's over, we all get off the field. But if a man does love father or mother or wife, brother, sister, business, house, more, and he can play the game and he can go through the motions and spin wheels and throw dust in the air and be in all the activity. He's not a team member. He can't be. He's living in sin. Disobedience to Jesus, that's sin. When you sin, you always have trouble. The second thing is the other side of the coin. It's a real willingness to pay any price that Jesus Christ asks. And the essence of discipleship is cost. And we'll be talking about the cost tonight. We'll just spell out the cost. 1, 2, 3. Luke 9, Luke 14, Luke 16, Matthew 10. I don't know how long it's been since you've read these four chapters, but I'll recommend tonight to the conference that they be read in the near future. You see, Abraham put Isaac up on the altar and he did not have a rubber knife. And there are Christians who are playing with a rubber knife. they get that loved one up on the altar, but they will not shed his blood. They won't kill it. And they go through life with this thing. And it's a basic principle over in Numbers 33, verse 55. But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which you let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides and shall vex you in the land when you dwell. And there are Christians who dabble with things in their life and they won't put the knife to it. And they go through life with this little prick in the eye or thorn in the side. They won't pay the price. They can't be on the team. And then the third thing is a matter of humility. Being teachable. These are synonyms because a humble person is not the self-effacing one who walks around beating himself on the back and telling everyone what a miserable wretch he is. That's not humility. That is stupidity. See? It's an inverted form of pride. Because in the final analysis, what he's doing is calling attention to himself. The humble person is someone who's very relaxed, accepts himself for what he is, and keeps his eyes on Jesus Christ, moves ahead to accomplish the objective, and he's teachable. And he checks everything against the Word of God. That's humility. Biblical humility. And there are people who just aren't teachable. You come up and say, I noticed something about your life. Or have you ever prayed about this? You know, what do you mean if I prayed? Who are you to tell me? Man, get that beam out of your eye, you big hypocrite. You know, and all the rest. Who are you to tell me? They don't say it, but they think it. You know, and it's not how we act after we have time to think. It's how we react before we have time to think. It's the real test of our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the first 5 seconds that count. Nothing else counts. Because we've all learned to be sophisticated. And this is training. Have to be trained to be on it. Training, incidentally, is always on somebody else's terms. If it isn't on somebody else's terms, it's not training. See, the Marines don't get 2 drill instructors together with 75 recruits and say, well, fellas, I think we ought to run boot camp. Ha! Marines have already decided how to run boot camp. They learned long ago. They're not asking anybody's advice. The average Marine drill instructor in the mind of the recruit is one step above the Holy Trinity. And they communicate that. And that's just the way it is. The drill instructor decides who and what and when and how long and under what circumstances. Well, we're not talking about that. That's just an illustration. But we are talking about being teachable and learning from one another. If someone says, hey, I noticed you did this or you said this or you could improve by doing this or that or the other thing, then I'm to say, thank you, I appreciate it. I'll work on that. 3 heart attitudes. But without this, there's no team. You have a group, you have a crew, you have a bunch, a clump, you can call it what you want, but it's not a team. It really isn't. 3 heart attitudes. Now, I don't know where you're going to begin. Whatever you do, don't go back home and grab your preacher by the ear and say, look, you. What this church needs is some teams. And I'm going to show you how to do it. No. That would set the work back 20 years. It's the last time you'll ever go to a navigator conference. They ruined you for sure. No, you just go home. You get on your knees, you start praying. Excuse me, stop. A little air current through here. And wait. Probably most of you, if not all of you, are going to have to start by being on somebody else's team. See, there's an interesting verse in Luke 16. The Lord Jesus says, if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Verse 11, isn't it? Let's check it. One of these days I'm going to take that memory course. No, verse 12. Verse 11 has to do with being faithful in money. Yeah, that's part of being on the team. We just share one another's finances. And if someone has a need, boy, let's get under the burden and pick up the need. That's 2 Corinthians 8 doctrine. He that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. See, people take Acts chapter 4 and say, well, that's okay in the book of Acts. They had all things common. Nobody lacked anything. Great grace was upon them all. With great power they gave witness to the resurrection in verses 30 through 33, 34 in there. But that's not for us. You get over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you have problems. Last week we told the businessmen who came that there are two sins that will keep a man from walking by faith. One is the sin of indebtedness. If you're living in debt, you can't walk by faith. The curse of easy credit today. 60% of the total profit of Sears Roebuck is interest on credit, in case you're interested. And the other sin that will keep you from walking by faith is accumulated riches, stacking it up, big heaps and piles, giving the rust and the moths a good crack at it. That'll also keep you from walking by faith. Either way, that's another little devotional. That's free. If you're in debt or heaping it up, either one, you're now walking by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Isn't that exciting? Okay, so we're talking about sharing with one another. I'm not talking about one bank account, etc. That's not the point. I'm talking about a heart attitude. If you've not been faithful, now which is another man's, Luke 16, 12. So you probably want to find a man of God and associate yourself with him. If he's a man of God, he'd be in the Word, he'd be moving ahead, he'd be out in the battle winning the lost. And you have an Elisha spirit. I will not leave thee. Just make yourself almost obnoxious. And glom onto that troop and go where he goes and do what he does. It may take you 6 months just to find a person like that. There's no hurry. Be prayerful and move ahead, and God will bring along the others. And after you've been on somebody else's team for a while, maybe the Lord will give you one of your own. A little bunch. Moving toward the objective. The objective is to reach others with the good news. It's not an end in itself to have a team for the sake of having a team. It's a team for the sake of reaching other men and women with the gospel. That's Philippians 1:27, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So you may have a two-man team, or a three-man team, or a five-man team, I don't know. Start slow, let it build. Don't preach, practice. What you practice will be your message. And if you haven't demonstrated it, you can take these notes home and preach it to the young people. It'll be dead. Lifeless. Skeleton. No flesh. Well, any questions, observations? Where are we? 3 or 4 minutes before Scripture Memory Clinic?
2 Corinthians 8.
Mm-hmm. Read the whole chapter. Ooh, it's brutal. But not if your heart is closed. If your goal in life is to either live in debt or to heap up riches, don't read 2 Corinthians 8. See, we build our doctrine not on what the apostles experienced, but on what they taught. See, they had some strange experiences. Paul had these handkerchiefs and all the rest. Well, there are people practicing the handkerchief doctrine today. Say, well, I don't, because he didn't teach anything about the handkerchief doctrine. He experienced it in Acts, but he didn't preach it or teach it. See, so we build doctrine on what the apostles taught. It doesn't mean the book of Acts is not valuable for doctrine. But they taught in 2 Corinthians 8, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Yeah. You watch that one. See, that one will eat your lunch, that chapter. So if your heart is closed and you've already made up your mind to live in indebtedness and or heap it up against a rainy day. You know, it's like the millionaire that died and someone said, how much did he leave? And the other guy said, all of it. Okay, either way, don't read 2 Corinthians 8. You won't sleep nights. You'll have to rationalize the thing away and explain it out. Another question. Observation.
What did you mean you make yourself obnoxious?
Well, I said almost obnoxious. No, find somebody who is going where you want to go and get with him.
Become a pastor.
Right.
Even if...
No, you'll have to be prayerful and walk in the Spirit. Obviously, I didn't mean being obnoxious.
I know,
but find somebody who's going where you want to go and get with him.
But that person's got to want you.
Oh, you bet. There has to be a mutual heart response. If that person says, get lost, then he's not really going where you're going because he doesn't have that kind of a heart. So there has to be a mutual drawing together in the Lord. That's right.
Yep.
But if you're walking in prayer, the Lord will lead you to that kind of person.
You mentioned the Marine Corps training program. I know that I experienced it. Unless a man is really available and wants to be trained, it's very painful.
Oh, painful isn't the word. It's brutal. Peanut brutal.
You just can't ever fit in.
No, that's right. There has to be a basic desire to want to accomplish the objective. And there'll be a lot of Christians who go through life at arm's length with every other Christian. You put some Christians in a room and like a bunch of marbles in a bowl. They touch at one point. And I've seen it. I've observed groups. And they kind of bounce off each other and they all smile and they all sing, you know, every day with Jesus. And there's no more blending of heart and life and vision than the man in the moon. It won't work. You've been there too, huh? See? No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about a total giving of oneself, first to Christ, then to the... 2 Corinthians 8:5. This is in this terrible chapter. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us, by the will of God. If you want to do a study on the will of God, that's part of it. Giving yourself to someone else.
What do you mean, not as we hope? It sounds like that would be anything else.
Paul, it was. Paul didn't expect it.
Oh.
They went the second mile. He figured they give themselves to the Lord, and that's about the best he could hope. Lo and behold, they gave themselves to him. And there are Christians, oh, I get my leading from the Lord, and I pray, and God leads me, and, you know, the world goes to hell on a roller coaster. And it won't work. You give yourself to someone else. I don't know who, the minister, or your Sunday school teacher, or somebody. By the will of God. You need somebody, I don't know who it is. And they need you. That's the beauty of it. That's a team. That's not a clump or a group or a bunch. These marbles in a bowl. Okay? Hey, well, thank you, Megan. Hit the scripture memory.